A lot of people have been wondering where I personally stand in this conversation. On one hand, I get that, because as a senior pastor, my opinion, whether I like it or not, has greater influence than a lot of other people because of my position. Now, on the other hand, I'm trying to make it so that my opinion isn't the only one that counts. For example, your staff also have opinions, and might I add, are in loving disagreement on this. And I think that's really the point. The staff represents some of the variety in our congregation. But while perhaps we disagree on how we want to individually address weddings, we agree that we want both progressive and conservative, gay and straight, to feel deeply loved and valued here at Evergreen. Today is actually not the pinnacle of this process, and my opinion doesn't deserve to be the finale. Actually, next week's service is the most important one of the entire series. And I also know that because my position does have such great influence, it's important for you to know what I personally believe so you can understand me better and why I'm leading this way. And so today I wanted to share with you my journey of where I stand and how I got there. But I want to frame it in two ways. I want to give you my theological journey, my journey of what I believe that is grounded in Scripture and a theological framework. But I also want to give you my pastoral journey, what it's been like to lead this particular congregation at this particular time. And I think you need to understand both because God is intimately involved in both. So I can't encourage you enough. Please, please prayerfully listen to this entire service and stay with us until the end of the process. Because I think our initial reaction is to think, okay, that's what the senior pastor thinks. It's a done deal. And I can tune out after that. But it's not the final word, and it's not the bottom line. And it's actually not the entire point of this series. It may feel like maybe the balance has shifted because of my opinion. And I think a lot of us actually right now might be keeping score. Like, how many points do the conservatives have, and how many points do the progressives have? But please, don't keep score. Because this is not about being fair. It's not about being 50-50 right down the middle. This is family. And sometimes we lean one way and other times we lean another. And in a family, just because you focus on one member of the family doesn't mean that you don't care and love the others. My conviction doesn't mean I love the people with different convictions any less. I'm committed to all of you who are part of the Evergreen family. And remember, I'm not trying to get you to come to the exact same conviction as I do on this. But I do want us to come to the same conviction to love each other, because nobody here, gay or straight, should ever feel like they're not part of the family of God. And so let me start by letting you know where I fall. When I started as senior pastor a few years ago, I was unsure of where I was, but now I feel like I've landed someplace. And after a lot of heartfelt prayer and discussion and study of discerning the spirits and sensing God's leading with me to the best of my ability, I've come to a place where I can affirm Christian monogamous, committed same-sex relationships and marriages. What that means is that I am open to discerning every marriage request that comes across my desk with the same standards and not differentiate based on whether or not it is a straight or gay couple. If I feel called to officiate the wedding of a gay couple in our church, I just want the pastoral freedom to do so. Now, while some of you regain consciousness, I want to take a moment to say that this is actually part of what we're discerning together. The desired goal of this journey is to incorporate this view of mine within the life of Evergreen, but it's not yet a decision to do so. The decision will be made by the board after they listen and pray with you. Now, I realize that you probably have a lot more questions now, and I think that's great. I want you to wrestle with this. And in the few moments that I have this morning, I want to let you know how I theologically get to this place. Now, as followers of Christ, we don't ever want to form a theological framework by proof texting or cherry-picking individual passages, because that's a dangerous and clumsy way of reading and interpreting Scripture. Scholars on all sides of the spectrum will agree to that. And so I'm not just looking at what the five popular LGBTQ passages say. I'm also looking at what the marriage passages say. I'm considering my role as a pastor and what the Bible says about our creative beginnings and our heavenly destination. I'm also discerning the Spirit's work contemporarily in the current cultural context and within our community of faith here at Evergreen. I'm reading these passages with both an academic and a formational lens. Now, these are a lot of things to hold in order to responsibly interpret and apply the scriptures to our lives. And by the power of the Spirit, I have faith that I'm being led to truth. First, let's just take what might seem like an absurdly fast view of these passages that talk about prohibitions. Now, in Genesis chapter 19, we find the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this story has often been used against the gay community, hence the verbal variant of the city name. But most biblical scholars from both conservative and progressive camps actually agree that this story of Sodom and Gomorrah and the similar Judges 19 story actually might have to do with gang rape and not a consensual same-sex relationship at all. Ezekiel 16 actually clarifies that the sin of Sodom is how they treated the poor and needy. Now, in the book of Leviticus, there are these two passages in chapters 18 and 20, and these verses have these peculiar prohibitions against lying with a male as one does with a woman. These two verses have to be read in context with the purity laws surrounding them and taken into consideration of how we respond to the Levitical code overall as Christians. I think this doesn't apply to romantic relationships between consenting men, and there are actually some huge problems to make this a general prohibition against same-sex encounters. Now, as we move into the New Testament, Paul in the book of Romans, in this passage, talks about the pagan idolatry of some Gentiles that caused God to abandon them, which led to them losing control over their desires and trading natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Now, our online resource with Bill White a few weeks back touches on the use of some of the words in this passage, natural and unnatural. And I want you to check that out for a nice explanation of how these can translate to a meaning of conventional and unconventional. Now, the way I interpret this, it's not a prohibition against loving LGBTQ relationships. What it's describing is pagan idolatry and how that leads to lust and ends up in a life without sexual boundaries, which I agree is sin. Now, as we move into our last kind of section of text in 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1, we kind of mentioned this a few weeks back. They both mention same-sex activity within the context of viceless and employ the use of two words, malakoi and arsenikoitai. Now, I think there's good evidence to suggest that the context of these two passages has to deal with exploitative same-sex relationships between men of power and young men or boys that had none, and don't refer to monogamous committed same-sex relationships. Now, are those the only textual interpretations of those passages? No, they're not. There are many loving, devout Christians, gay and straight, who would read this as a prohibition against gay sex, and I can totally respect that conviction. You see, none of these passages explicitly affirms same-sex marriage. But can I also point out this other simple observation, that none of these passages explicitly prohibits a gay Christian wedding? We will not find either of those within the text. The point is this: the text only takes us so far, and then we have to make a faithful jump. But before we go on, let's talk about marriage. Now, Genesis 1 is kind of where our mind goes when we think about marriage, because Genesis talks about the union of what we have come to know as the first human couple, and the differentiation of genders is undeniable in the text. Now, the question is, does that differentiation provide a template that all relationships have to follow? While the text, I think, is descriptive of what we can only assume is a prototype marriage, I believe it is prescriptive of the covenant union of this couple. Now, I believe that this is the original created design for marriage, covenant union. Now, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus quotes Genesis, this passage, on the one flesh union as Jesus talks about divorce to the Pharisees. And Jesus As he talks, he elevates the covenant faithfulness of marriage, telling these religious men that leaving your wife and marrying another is essentially adultery. The emphasis of this text is not pointing to the differentiation of genders in Genesis as the central part of marriage, but the faithfulness of the covenant union as the center of marriage. Now, amusingly, disciples hear this and they're like, what? No divorce? Well, Jesus, it's better than not to get married at all. Which brings us to our next passage. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, Jesus is talking to some of the Sadducees, and they pose for him this question about a woman who marries a man and who eventually dies. The husband dies, and then she remarries, and then this husband dies. And this goes on and on a few times as each husband dies. Now, the Sadducees ask, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Now, Jesus' answer is fascinating. He says, people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those worthy of resurrection will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And among all the other revolutionary teaching points in this passage, I think Jesus reveals the temporal nature of the institution of marriage, that it's not going to last, that every relationship that we have on this side of heaven will be transformed in the age to come. And thank God, right? That means none of the arguments that some of you are having in quarantine right now with your spouse is going to make it over to heaven. All of our marriages are fallen in nature, and they must be transformed in the age to come. And none of our marriages or romantic relationships can ever taint the beauty of heaven. Which leads us to our next passage. In our journey with the Corinthian church, Paul, in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, goes into this long section that talks about marriage and singleness, among other temporal institutions like circumcision and slavery. These things aren't going to last. What's interesting is that he promotes being unmarried as the ideal for a truly devout follower of Christ, that marriage is essentially a concession, a silver medal for those people who can't control themselves. How funny then that we as Christians make such a big deal trying to protect the gold standard of marriage when Scripture itself only talks about it as second place. Singleness is the gold standard, according to Paul. Paul's words smash the idol of marriage that we have made of it. And all this is not to say to take marriage loosely and that it's not serious. It's still special. But it's actually to suggest that what we think makes marriage sacred is not our genitals, but the covenant promise that we make to each other as spouses. And this is one of the primary unquestioned biblical themes throughout Scripture, faithfulness to a covenant. Now, is it possible that a loving Christian can derive a different application of those passages to same-sex marriage? Yes. As Kevin Doy said in the online seminar on our website, we're all theologians and we all make decisions where the text becomes inconclusive. The biblical text only goes so far, and then we have to jump to the other side. And so it occurs to me that many beliefs about marriages or about marriage are not commands. They're actually conclusions that we've made. And these are my conclusions that are based on Scripture within a theological framework of what I know about God. And it leads me to believe that marriage isn't an essential or as essential of an issue as many might think. But also, that marriage itself is essentially about covenant faithfulness. And that's something I think both conservative and progressive Christians can find common ground in. Now, some of you might make the same conclusions as me, but I don't expect everyone to. But I do hope this helps you wrestle more deeply with who God is as each of you strive to follow after him.
No turning back. No turning. Oh, no turning back. decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, 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 oh, no turning back, no turning back, oh.
The inspired Word of God informs every aspect of our faith and practice as believers. But my journey is not just one that winds through Scripture. It's a journey that winds through life as well. And while there was a need to show you the theological journey, I think the journey as your pastor is actually more important for you to know. My faith and pastoral journey, as many of you know, is rooted here at Evergreen. This is my only church. In some ways, who I am as a Christian, I blame on you. And I'm so grateful for that. I learned that God can undoubtedly work through a gay Christian as We were all reminded last week when our friend Pastor Melvin spoke. I also learned through my time with the Open Door how important it is that you and the Open Door are part of this family, the gifts that you bring and how special the friendships are that I have with you. Our church has the gift of having more than just one or two openly gay Christians. We have a whole community that loves this place. It's within that community that I believe God spoke to me even further about this vision. I took our theme passage from Ephesians 2 to the Open Door leaders and did what many might consider contextual theology, where we allow the scriptures to speak in the context of a particular community. And as I sat with these leaders, the text actually spoke a deeper word about moving past inclusion, making these queer evergreeners part of the family of God and part of our church family as well. The scriptures were speaking this. But part of what was stopping that from becoming an experience for them was simply that they did not have the option to get married by at least one of their church pastors here at their church home. And so I began to seriously reflect and consider where God was leading the church and where God was leading me personally in regard to weddings. As I reflected over my role as pastor, I considered all the weddings that I've officiated here at Evergreen. And there's this one wedding request I got early on that I remember from a couple where the groom was Christian and the bride was Buddhist. But they asked me if I would officiate, knowing that I make all couples sign a statement that lets them know that I only do Christian ceremonies. Now, the bride was fine with a Baptist minister performing the ceremony because it was important to her husband, but she was very clear that she herself could not take an oath or make a covenant promise to a God that she didn't believe. And so I had to think about this. I had to think, could I do this wedding in good conscience? And what is my role as the officiant? Is it to give a blessing of approval for their lifestyle? No, I mean, many couples are already having premarital sex that I officiate, and I don't encourage any of that. Is it to give an affirmation of what the couple theologically believes? No, some Christian couples believe in a strict female submission to the male, and I don't personally affirm that. Is it to legitimize their relationship in any way? No, that's something you need to work out on your own with a professional counselor. And I realize I don't feel called to do any of those things, that actually what God calls me to do as the officiant of these ceremonies is very simple. First, it's to invite God to be a part of that relationship. Second is to cover this couple in his divine grace. And lastly, to help them be faithful to the covenant that they make with each other on that wedding day. In every wedding that I'm invited to do, whether the couple are both confessing Christians or not, if the couple allows me to do those three things, then I feel like I'm fulfilling my calling. I think those things are what every marriage needs. And as I reflect on all the different weddings I've done here, divorced and remarried, immigrant and citizen, interfaith and more, my understanding of my pastoral calling for weddings, even prior to my theological journey, which I just talked about, it already had space for same-sex couples. And I realize that has space for a lot of people. God always has space for us, doesn't he? And I think that's really been our journey as a church, hasn't it? To make space because God actually makes space for us. But it doesn't mean the path has been easy. Now, I've been at this church for over a quarter of a century now. I've been on Evergreen's journey of LGBTQ inclusion from the start, like some of you. I know that it's resulted in some great gains. Some of the LGBTQ Evergreeners that have come here as a result of our journey have just made our community so much more beautiful. But I also know that it's been a hard journey for us, and that this journey has a big cost for both gay and straight Evergreeners. This discussion is so intense because it has to do with identities and loved ones and our sense of obedience and morality And I think for an ethnic church like ours, there's cultural and communal shame and honor all tied in. It's very complicated. And I knew that this journey of inclusion had some big unanswered questions when our previous senior pastor, Ken Fong, announced his retirement. What we're talking about now, same-sex weddings, this was always looming on the horizon. And so when the pastoral search committee notified me that I was their candidate to become the senior pastor here, I really hesitated. I hesitated because you were all already part of my church family, all of you, conservative, progressive, gay, straight, primetimers, families, youth, children. Every one of you were an important part of my church family. And I knew that whoever took this job was going to have the very difficult decision that they'd have to make, or decisions that they have to make for the good of the church, but that tragically would also make some in this church family feel like they couldn't be here anymore. And it was unavoidable. If we leaned left, people would leave. If we leaned right, people would leave. If we did nothing, people would leave. If we went down the middle, people would leave. And that's hard when you have relationships with all of those people. As one board member correctly assessed when they were talking to me about this, "Pastor Jason, there's only bad choices here. So why did I take this job?" It's because I love the church. And I knew that anyone who took this job had to love this church so much that they'd be willing to give everything for it. Because quite honestly, no paycheck is worth the stress and attack that this job entails. But you're worth it to me. This church is worth it to me. And if you're one of our evergreeners that identifies as queer, I want to be clear that you don't cause the pain the journey does. The accusations people make, the misunderstandings, the stress of the decisions that I have to make as senior pastor, those are the things that make this journey hard, not you. I believe that this entire journey is actually for the good of all of us, gay and straight. Many Christians assume when a church considers same-sex weddings, even as I'm suggesting, where the staff would represent a spectrum of practices, that this church and its leadership is just bending to culture, that they're just trying to be culturally relevant, that the church is making choices to water down their morality and ethics to become more attractive to the secular world around. I've been accused of that. There's also an idea that what's happening right now, the fact that I'm leading the church to consider the option for our LGBTQ evergreeners to be married through Evergreen, that this is just a result of me being pressured by one side of this discussion. And the truth is, both sides are putting on the same amount of pressure. It's pretty even. It's pretty intense. Over the last 3 years, people have threatened to leave the church. They've offered to give money if I pursued a certain outcome. They've said things about me. They've questioned my character, questioned my calling. They've tried to undermine my leadership authority. All sorts of really fun things. But I realized that none of these people was actually bad. I think it just goes to show how important this topic is to people on both sides of the discussion, how much they care about it. And there's another idea that what I'm proposing, it's like sort of middle of the road and trying just to please everyone. Because we're talking about a church that's not fully affirming and not fully non-affirming either, because we're trying to be a place that has both types of people in communion with Christ, they think it's just middle of the road and just loosey-goosey. But in reality, this isn't trying to please anyone. It's actually not a way where anyone gets everything they want. And so I guess you might wonder what my motivation really is. Why would Pastor Jason do this? Let's be honest, this isn't a path to more money. This isn't a path to a bigger church. This isn't a path to a greater reputation. I didn't get up one morning and say, "I know what'll be fun to take the church through." It's been tough. But in the end, I really only have one reason why I'm leading in this direction. It's because I believe God is calling us. Everyone can imagine to their heart's content why I'm going this way, but in the end, the simple answer is, I feel like that's what God's calling me to do. And that's what pastoring is. That's what a pastor is. They're an under-shepherd. And I'm leading this way because I'm trying to follow myself. And I know that in the end, I just have to answer to one person. It reminds me of this one verse where Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow after the example of Christ." It's a very memorable verse, and I love it because it really communicates Paul's desire to lead by just showing people what it looks like to obey and imitate Christ. I feel like there's this simple earnestness in that verse. In the end, that's really all I can do for you as your pastor, is show you how I think it looks to follow after Jesus Christ. I think that's why the process is so important and not so much the outcome. It's because I'm trying to teach you what it looks like to follow and not to stand in one place. That's what it looks like for me to love you and lead you, even if the journey's hard. Last week, when I was thinking about this message, I was trying to remember, where was that verse in the Bible about following the example of Christ? As God would have it, it's actually right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I think that's what's happened many times over the past weeks. God will bring a passage to my mind only to realize that it's found in 1 Corinthians. And it's almost like God wants us to be here in this text, wrestling together just as they wrestled 2,000 years ago. I think this is where God's leading all of us on our journey. And if God's leading, no matter how difficult it is, there's no better choice than to follow. As we close, I want to invite you to continue to pray for the church. But this morning, I actually want to humbly ask, would you pray for me as your senior pastor? This has been a really difficult journey, and I need to ask for your help. I need you, my church family. Would you pray that I lead you with faith, hope, and love? Would you pray that I love Farah and our twins well, and that I not take any frustration and stress out on them? Would you pray for Farah as she holds the emotional content of this process in partnership with me? Would you pray that I have courage? Would you pray that I hear and sense God's leading for both myself and the church? And lastly, would you pray that I draw closer to Christ in all of this? Thank you, Evergreen. I love you all.